we gather together around the Word of God. And so tonight we are here to hear the Word preached and proclaimed by four of the pastors that are represented here in these churches. We are going to have them come one at a time. They are going to go through a single passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles open, it would be great if you could go ahead and turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And they are going to take turns one after the other preaching through this passage of Scripture. So we're going to ask that at this time the pastors would prepare to come forward. And I believe Dave Cook is going to kick us off this evening. Let's welcome him as he comes.
Well, it is wonderful to be here and to look out on this congregation. It is what a privilege, and frankly, it's very humbling to be able to share the pulpit here this evening with all of my fellow pastors who will be following me. And I do want to take just a moment just to thank Pastor Caleb for inviting me to be a part of this service this evening. I did have the pleasure of sitting out in the congregation out there last year during this service. And again, it is just humbling and to be up here on this side of the pulpit tonight. I will say that it is an interesting dynamic to start a sermon out with really no real idea how it's going to end. I don't know where my brothers are going to take this as we go, but I trust, I'm confident that God will be glorified through the proclamation of his word, and that we will all be very well fed by the men who will follow me up to the pulpit this evening. So let me begin by just asking God to help us to hear from him as we begin the message this evening. Father, we just come before you right now. It is such a glorious thing to be a part of the body of Christ. What a beautiful picture of the unity that we have in Christ, to have 10 churches plus a few other people here tonight, just to be of one heart and one mind as we seek to give you all the praise, honor, and glory that you are due. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that you would equip us to hear what you have for us to hear from your word this morning, that we would hear your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as Caleb mentioned, the text we're going to be looking at kind of collectively tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, of which I have been assigned the first two verses, verses 14 and 15. And this is what that text says. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now in this passage, what we're really seeing is the motivation behind Paul's ministry, why he did the things that he did, why he expended himself for the sake of the gospel, why he shared the gospel, why he was all things to all people so that he might in some way save some, by all means save some. And of course, that should be our motivation as well. When Paul writes that the love of Christ controls us, the us there in context is talking about Timothy, whom Paul references way back at the beginning of the letter as being with him at this time, and that would be the immediate context. However, make no mistake, the us here, as Paul says that the love of Christ controls us, should include every single one of us who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Because the love of Christ is no less a reality for us as it was certainly for Paul and for Timothy. But if we look back to before our text for just a moment, to verse 10, we see Paul laying out kind of his first motivation, which he shares with us the reality of the coming judgment. And what he says there is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then based on that reality, that there is a coming judgment, he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul there gives his kind of initial motivation for the things he does. He knows that judgment is coming. He knows that everyone, every single person, is going to have to give an account to Christ. Now, this is certainly true of every person whom he has before him as he's seeking to share the gospel and proclaim the realities of Christ and what he has done. But that is no less true for him himself, for Paul. Paul also is going to stand before Christ, and he will give an account. And when he does, when he stands before Christ, Paul desires to hear the words that Jesus said in Matthew 25, 21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And I would hazard a guess that we would all, everyone here within the sound of my voice, would love to hear those same words. So Paul had a healthy fear of the Lord. And that is absolutely critical. That's something that is often missing today. I think we can agree. But Paul had, if I might say, an even greater motivation than that. Certainly, fear is a powerful motivator. But here, I think he has an even greater one. In verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us. Now, although it could be taken either way linguistically, it seems that Paul is speaking here primarily about the love that Christ has for Paul and for all of his people, as opposed to the love that we as God's people have for him. Now, of course, this doesn't discount our love for him, for Christ, as motivation. It certainly is. But let's face it, his love came first. His love came first. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we can only love, the only reason, the only way that we have the capacity to love is because he first loved us. And love, again, is a powerful, powerful motivator. You know, about 2.5 years ago, just a very important moment in my life, I hit a very big milestone where I became a grandfather for the first time. And, or to be more precise, I became Pop Pop. And I now have two grandkids, and they are absolutely a joy. And the older of the two, the one born 2.5 years ago, he really loves me. I mean, he really, really loves me. To my wife's chagrin, he really, really loves me. She'll go to him and say, "You want to play with Pop Pop and Grammy?" He'll say, "No, just Pop Pop, just Pop Pop." But he always wants me to play with him. He looks out the window for when he knows that I'm coming. They have a little Ring camera, and he's looking at the screen waiting for me to show up. He wants to wear baseball caps the same way that I wear them. He wants to have reading glasses because I have reading glasses, and if I don't have a jacket on like this or a pocket, my glasses are sitting in my shirt, and he takes his sunglasses and puts them in the same place, and he says, "Just like Pop Pop." To the point where when his parents told him he had to stop wearing his sunglasses in the house, I took a pair of my reading glasses, popped out the lenses, and gave those to him, and he wears them everywhere now. But I tell you, the love that he shows to me is unbelievable, and I'll tell you what, it is a motivator. I love the kid anyway, but I would move heaven and earth for this kid. His love motivates me. And so if that's true, if the love of a 2.5-year-old kid could motivate me to such ends, how much more should I be motivated by the love, the incredible, matchless love that Christ has lavished on me? Charles Spurgeon has said this one time. He said, "The distinguishing mark of a Christian is his confidence in the love of Christ and the yielding of his affections to Christ in return." So his love for us, the love that Christ has lavished on us, should certainly result in us exhibiting love back toward him. His love for us should result in our love for him. And so what does that love look like? What does the love that Christ has for us look like? Well, of course, Jesus himself gave us the picture of that love, and he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And this is, of course, exactly what Jesus did for us. Christ's love is so great for his people that he went to his death in our place. And it's very important to remember that Jesus didn't die for a righteous people who were being unjustly judged, that were being saved from unjust punishment. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And brothers and sisters, I just want to impress to you this morning that, or this evening, that should never, never get old. We should never get over that truth. How many of you, by a show of hands, remember the old hymn, I Stand Amazed? You guys know this hymn? A number of you know the hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. Love the hymn. And I'm not going to sing it, by the way. But the first verse goes like this. It says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, are you amazed at the love that Christ has for you? Are you amazed at the love that has been lavished on you, on the incredible, all the spiritual blessings that we've been given in Christ? Are you amazed? The chorus goes like this. Again, if you know the song, it says, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. This is the love that Paul is talking about here. And this is the love in which Paul grounds that statement from the beginning of verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. Then he goes on to say, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. So again, that love that Christ has displayed toward his people by his substitutionary death on the cross controls, it constrains Paul and Timothy. It hems them in. Like traffic cones on the highway, Christ's love narrows their path so that they can only go in one direction, which is the direction of Christ, following after him. And it should be no different for us as believers today. Paul said that Christ died for all, and of course by that he means not merely for his fellow Jews, but for all who would turn to Christ in repentance and faith, Jew and Gentile alike, and by faith were united to him in his death and also in his resurrected life. The end of verse 14, Paul writes, we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, of course, this identity that we have being united with Christ in his death, this is far from the only place that Paul writes of this. Certainly in Galatians 2:20, a very well-known passage, I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:2-3, Paul writes, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And here in verse 15 of our text, Paul writes, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because of the marvelous, wonderful love of Christ displayed in his sacrificial death on our behalf, Paul and Timothy and all of us who follow in their footsteps are constrained from going on, from continuing on living for themselves. Their old way of life is now dead, and they now live their lives for him. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than themselves. This is what life as the church should look like. And I don't think that I'm stepping too far out of bounds when I say that far, far too often, this is not the case. How often do we, and yes, I said we, this is not only an issue out there among those other churches. This can be an issue, frankly, in my own heart. How often do I fall into the trap of living for myself? How often do I pass up opportunities to serve Christ, to share the gospel, because I just don't want to be bothered right now? How many times have I chosen my own ease and my own comfort over suffering for Christ? And when this is the case, the only diagnosis that I can give is that in that moment, I am not truly understanding the depth of the love of Christ for me. And so we pray that God would grant us the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, and that would then motivate us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow hard after him. And with that, I'm going to tag my brother Jason Contino as he comes and continues with the next couple of verses.
Thank you, Dave. This is some pulpit. Pay attention, Harborview. This is what we need. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Greetings from Harborview Christian Church in Port Jefferson, where I minister along a growing and grace-filled body of believers. And thank you to Pastor Caleb Bunch and Levittown Baptist Church for hosting. I'm honored to stand alongside such faithful men of God as we examine this rich passage from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. And now we're moving on to verses 16 and 17. Here we come to a turning point in this passage. I want you to picture this as a window into the gospel's transforming effect on how we see others, how we see Christ, and how we see ourselves. We're being called to view things through a new lens here, the lens of Christ. Let's read verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Well, Paul opens here with a dramatic transition. From now on, he says. This turning point is an actual timestamp. It reflects more than a personal change. This reflects a redemptive historical shift. Paul has been describing Christ's death for all in verses 14 and 15, as Pastor Dave just walked us through, and now he draws out a sweeping implication. And he writes, we regard no one according to the flesh. Notice Paul's not talking about how he views others. He starts with how he once viewed Christ. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, Paul says. Right, that's a loaded statement. Paul's confessing how he once misunderstood Jesus, how he misjudged him, how he looked at him through a fleshly, earthly lens. Think about Paul's life before his conversion. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, we're told that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts 26, 9 through 11, it recounts Paul saying, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Because to Paul, Jesus was a false Messiah. To Paul, Jesus was a blasphemer. To Paul, Jesus was a crucified failure. And Jesus' followers were dangerous heretics. They deserved arrest. They deserved death. And Saul of Tarsus was the man for the job. For Saul knew Christ only according to the flesh. That means he knew him by outward judgment. That means he knew him in unbelief. But on the Damascus road, everything changed. There, Paul saw the risen Lord with unveiled eyes. Everything he thought was righteous and God-honoring was overturned. He realized Jesus wasn't a fraud. He was the exalted Son of God. He was the fulfillment of Israel's story. Judaism, as he had practiced it, was now obsolete. And Saul the persecutor became Paul the evangelist. So Paul no longer evaluates anyone according to the flesh, not Jesus and not anyone else. His entire perspective has been transformed. Under the old covenant, people were viewed through the lens of circumcision, through the lens of ancestry, through the lens of where can you go in the temple? What's your temple access look like? Through the lens of law keeping. But in the new covenant, the shadows have given way to the substance. What once separated Jew from Gentile, especially the Mosaic law with its boundary markers and its record of debt, has now been nailed to the cross. In Christ, the law has been fulfilled, and as Hebrews says, and I said it already, it's been rendered obsolete. From the torn veil and the broken wall, a new people has emerged, those united to Christ by faith. And what does this mean practically? It means Paul no longer defines people by ethnicity. He no longer looks at them through their religious background. He no longer looks at their outward status. He now sees humanity through the lens of the cross, through the view of the resurrection. He now sees it through a new covenant identity. And this is why Paul can declare in Romans 10, 12, and 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Galatians 3, 28, Paul would write there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, he himself is our peace who has made us both one, abolishing the law of commandments, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. This is covenantal reorientation. Paul no longer sees people through the lens of law or lineage, but through union with Christ. In Christ, the dividing wall is torn down. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female are one new people, one new family, one new lens. And now in verse 17, Paul takes it even deeper, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a glorious summary of gospel transformation right here. It's not just that our status has changed. Our very nature has changed. We're no longer who we once were. This is new creation language. What we see here is echoing Genesis 1 and pointing to Revelation 21. And this is not just poetic, it's theological reality. This is nothing less than a new act of creation here. In fact, Paul has already hinted at this earlier in the letter in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Notice Genesis creation language is here applied to regeneration. God creates light in the soul, bringing spiritual life from nothing. Remember, dead in your sins and transgressions. But the new creation isn't just personal, it's cosmic. Romans 8, verse 23 says, creation itself waits for the revealing of God's children. And in Ephesians 2:10, Paul reminds us we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. A new creation, not in Eden, but in the redeemed heart. So when Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he is announcing the arrival of the new age. for the old has passed away. Not just the old life of sin, but the old era of condemnation, alienation, and death. The new has come. Resurrection life, Spirit-empowered obedience, fellowship with God. And this new creation language echoes the final vision of Scripture in Revelation 21:5. The risen Christ declares from his throne, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is not merely, brothers and sisters, about heaven someday. It's the trajectory already set in motion for those in Christ. The same God who will renew the cosmos has already begun that renewal in you. Every transformed life is a preview of the world to come. In other words, the new creation is not just a future promise, it's the present spiritual reality. Believers are already part of the age to come. We live between the cross and the consummation as first fruits of the final renewal. This shapes everything. This shapes our worship. This shapes our ethics. This shapes our mission. This shapes our hope. So this is not psychological assent. This is not moral reform. This is new creation by the power of God Almighty. So let me leave you with three encouragements drawn from these two verses. First, see Christ rightly. Paul once misjudged Christ. We see this with so many today. At best, they'll pay him lip service, and they'll see him as a good teacher, a moral example for sure, a religious figure for you people. But only by the Spirit can we see him as the risen Lord. So church, let your preaching, and I know here it does, let your counseling, I know in Riverhead it does, let your parenting, I pray for all of us it does, let your very living reflect the true Christ, him crucified, him risen, him reigning, him returning. Second, see others rightly. Don't evaluate people by worldly categories. In Christ, we do not view others through the lens of skin color, economic status, or social standing. We see others as either image bearers in need of Christ or brothers and sisters already in Christ. The old way of judging others has died in light of the cross. So see people the way God does. So we have see Christ rightly, see others rightly, and third, see yourself rightly. Because if you're in Christ, you're not who you once were. The old has passed away. Behold, look with wonder, because the new has come. You're God's new creation. You're his workmanship. And together with all in Christ, we are his new humanity, his Spirit-filled dwelling place. We are his bride. We are the church, a living preview of the new creation. Now next, I believe we're going to see that this is all from God. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't rescue ourselves. And we didn't open our own eyes. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and he has made us new. So church, rejoice. Church, walk in this identity. And church, proclaim this with confidence. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And now as new creations, we don't just sit and marvel. We're now commissioned. So we step into the calling Christ has given us. Go and serve your King. Pastor Steffens is next.
Greetings from Syosset Gospel Church. Very excited to be here. Thankful for the fellowship we've had over the years with Levittown Baptist, even before that, Redeeming Grace, the Bunch family. We've been blessed by you guys and excited to be a part of this fellowship tonight. Let's go ahead and read verses 18 through 20. I have the longest text, so Caleb said I could preach for 45 minutes. Grateful for that. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, as my brother here alluded to, who is the one responsible for this new birth, this new creation, this passing away of the old and bringing in of the new? Who is the author of it? Is it you? Are you the one who caused yourself to be made new? Is it because you're so smart and made the right decision, while all the other sinners that haven't, they're just dumb? So according to our text, the answer is no. Here in verse 18, he says, all of this is from God. So being in Christ, becoming a new creation, is a supernatural miracle from God. Passing from death to life is a miracle that supersedes, I think, all other kinds of miracles. Some today emphasize physical healing as like the greatest miracle that could possibly happen to a person. Others would go further, more so, and say that the physically dead can come back to life. That's the most amazing miracle. But what's even greater than a person coming back to life is when the spiritually dead are brought to newness of life in Christ. There's really no greater miracle than that, and that is a miracle that God is actively performing every single day by his grace all over the world in the salvation of sinners and making them new creations in Christ. So this is something that no man could ever do in his own strength, right? He is dead, spiritually dead, unable to help himself, unable to save himself. It is God who causes us to become new creations. And what is the means by which he accomplishes it? It says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So Christ is the means by which God accomplishes this reconciliation. So if you have turned from your sin and you've put your trust in Christ alone and you've become a new creation supernaturally, the reality of your relationship before God is that you've been reconciled to him. One time you were a stranger to God, right? The shame and the guilt of your sin caused you to hide from God like Adam and Eve when they sinned. But by the grace of God and through faith in Christ, because of his atoning work on the cross and his victory over the grave, you have been reconciled to God. You have now had your relationship restored with your Creator. So the cross is what brings us to God. It's what reconciles us to God. And what's the result of this reconciliation? It says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So while being reconciled to God through faith in Christ gives us eternal life, right, grants us access into heaven when we die, it also gives us something here and now in this life. Our reconciliation to God through Christ gives us a ministry of reconciliation. So in other words, when you become a new creation, you get a new job, essentially. You get a new purpose. You become a minister. Not necessarily a pastor, but all Christians become ministers of reconciliation. What does that mean? Verse 19, again, he says, that is, he goes on to explain, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the original ministry of reconciliation, the one from which we model our current ministry of reconciliation, is the ministry of Christ at the cross. So at the cross, in Christ, God reconciled the world to himself, he says, not counting their trespasses against them. How does God do that? How does God just not count trespasses against sinners? He can't just ignore it. He can't just pretend they didn't sin, because that would violate his justice, right? He did not count trespasses against sinners by having his son come and die in their place, right? Taking their sin and the wrath of the Father upon himself and paying for it in full, and then proved it to be acceptable to the Father through his resurrection. So in that way, God reconciles guilty sinners to himself through Christ. That's the original ministry of reconciliation. That is our template. That is our foundation. And as a result, he now entrusts all of his followers with, he says, the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is simply the message of the gospel, right? That Christ Jesus came into the world, right? Lived the perfect life that we never could, died as if he were the worst of sinners, and then rose from the dead. And everyone who repents and believes in him will have eternal life and be reconciled to God. That is the message given to us. That is what we are to bring to the world. It says that God entrusts that message to us, right? The gospel is the greatest news. It's the greatest message in the entire world. It is a precious jewel that God has entrusted to us, this message, and we have the privilege and the responsibility to be ministers of the gospel in all areas of our lives and in whatever phase of life we may be in at the moment. As a pastor, at times I'm asked questions like, what is my purpose, right? What is my purpose in life? And the nerdy, pastory thing to do in response would say, the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen, that's true, but the person asking the question probably needs something a little more specific. So oftentimes when we ask that question, like, what is the purpose of my life here? We usually think in superficial terms like my career or my life goals, right? Is my purpose to go to college or get this degree, get this job, marry this person, live in this place, etc.? To probably all those questions, I would say I don't know, unless it's glaringly obvious or contradictory to Scripture. But here's what I do know, because this is what the Bible says clearly, that whatever you do and whatever phase of life you're in, whether you're young, old, married, handicapped, healthy, sick, anything in between, your calling by God is to be a minister of the gospel, to actively participate in this ministry of reconciliation. Paul goes on in verse 20, says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I don't know if God's called you to a specific vocation or to be married or single or go to college or anything else, but I do know that if you are a new creature in Christ, you've been called by God to be an ambassador for Christ. Those other details of your life are important. I'm not trying to downplay that, and you should prayerfully seek the will of God and counsel in those areas. But those things are temporary, and they often change. But what is for certain and never changes is that all Christians are to be representatives of the kingdom of God, right? Ambassadors for Christ to this world. He says that God is making his appeal through us, right? We are the mouthpiece of God for the world to hear the message of the gospel. So that means you're to be an ambassador for Christ in your home as you raise your children. You're to be an ambassador for Christ in the workplace, at school, the gym, on the street corner, the abortion mills, the foreign mission field like Malaysia or anywhere else in the world, or even in a place like a hospital bed. So no matter where you are in life, no matter your physical condition, your geographic location, or the state of your bank account, you as a new creature in Christ have been given a precious ministry, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. You are to tell others about what Christ has done in his reconciling sinners to himself. That is your purpose in life. That is an encouraging truth to remember, that no matter what circumstance you are in, you still have a purpose, a ministry, something to do for God. You are valuable and of worth to God in that he wants to use you to bring sinners to himself. And so after explaining all this, Paul uses that as a way to plead with his audience, with the church here at Corinth, to be reconciled to God. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there are church-going people who are not yet reconciled to God or have strayed away from him. As you know, the church at Corinth had a laundry list of problems. Many are not living a holy life as they should. They're not following the will of God. And in that way, they are not reconciled. Perhaps some of you here are still not reconciled to God. You don't know God. Or perhaps you've been drifting away from him. And to you, I would also say, along with the Apostle Paul, that I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Turn from your life of sin, which is only going to lead you to misery and eternal death, and come to Christ. Because without Christ, your life has no meaning and no purpose except for temporary, fleeting pleasures. When you come to faith in Christ, you will be given eternal life. You will become a new creature. All the old will pass away, and God will give you a ministry. You will be his ambassador. You will have a meaningful purpose. You will have a life full of lasting value and purpose in his giving you a ministry of reconciliation.
A young virgin bride, dressed all in white, moments from entering the chapel for her wedding ceremony, sees a drunk vagrant stumbling in the distance, dangerously near to a deep ditch with steep sides bordering the property of the church. There's a small stream running through the ditch at the bottom, a wastewater catch from the local factories. The man misses his footing and begins to slip over the edge. With no concern for herself, she sprints toward the man to help him. He's sliding quickly, so she lays out on the muddy grass bank and grabs him by the hand. He's barely conscious and isn't any help. So in order to stop his slide, she lowers herself into the ditch under him, lays her back against the slippery, slimy wall, and digs her heels into the dirt to gain traction on the steep incline. She pushes him up, straining with every ounce of her might, and the strong hands of her father grab and lift the man from above. She looks up to see him pulled up and out of her vision. She smiles and passes out from the effort. She tumbles down, down, down into the stream below, hits her head on a rock and drowns face down in the stream. One who was so beautiful and pristine just moments ago, defiled and dead for the sake of a drunk. A man pulls out of a car dealership, having spent the whole of his life savings on a Rolls Royce, the car of his dreams. Driving through a dicey neighborhood early in the morning, he sees a prostitute collapse in the middle of the street, near to death from overdose on drugs and alcohol. As he looks the other way, he notices a large semi barreling down the roadway, completely unaware of the girl in the road. With no time to do anything else, the man braces himself. He hits the gas and he drives his new car right into the path of the speeding truck. The massive crash that follows slows the truck enough to save the girl's life. The beautiful car and the man inside are reduced to a smoking pile of twisted wreckage for the sake of a prostitute. These are heroic stories intended to make us marvel at the degree of sacrifice for those we might consider unworthy of such a loss. These are fictional stories. I'll tell you a real one. A divine person, high and holy in the heavens, the creator of all things, had a son. A beloved son, with whom he had enjoyed sweet fellowship and love with always from eternity. These two shared glory together, being worshiped day and night by the angels of heaven, arrayed in the glorious splendor of divine life, with not a spot nor stain of sin or unrighteousness. There was no pain, no fatigue, no hunger, no need, no danger for them. A pure, pristine existence. They saw mankind, their own creation, made in their image, intoxicating themselves with evil, overdosing on their own ungodly, fleshly desires. In love, they had decided to save some of them. But in order to do this, the Son had to lower himself from the realms of glory to the realm of earth. See, mankind, these drunks and these prostitutes were dead in their sins, would die in their sins, and justice would be bound to condemn them to an eternity of torment. To save any of them, mercy would need to absorb justice in itself. The sentence for sin had to be satisfied. And so the Father, our loving and holy Father, made his perfect Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for our sake. For our sake, the Son willingly sat himself on the footstool of obedience. And God, his Father, put all of our sins on Jesus. Heaps upon heaps of iniquity. Every transgression, all our idolatry, every adultery, lie, murder, fornication, pride, every angry outburst, every covetous look, every envious thought, every careless word spoken, every lapse in thanksgiving, every season of prayerlessness, all your discontent and disregard for God's word, the sins that you committed before you were saved, your failures now as a professing believer, today's transgressions that you have yet to confess, and the sins that you will commit in the days of your life to come. Your boatload of sin. My boatload of sin. The innumerable weight of wrath rung up by every chosen child of God was heaped on Christ in one moment. At the cross, he who is life itself was put to death for our sin. The pure, beloved, spotless Lamb of God was utterly defiled, ruined, trashed, wrecked, forsaken for our sake. And because of the willingness of the Father and the Son to carry out this work, we, the drunks and the prostitutes, are not only saved alive, but are made utterly clean. Jesus, the clean one, was made sin. He was stamped out by God, as sin should be. And his wreckage in death removed the weight of our sin from us forever. Our guilt was laid with him in the grave. And he left it there when he rose up to new life. Everlasting, pristine, divine, glorious life. There's not a spot or flaw or wrinkle in him now and never will be ever again. And our Father linked us to our risen Savior by faith. He united us with him in his new life so that we, who were by nature utterly defiled, ruined, trashed, wrecked, and forsaken, are reckoned together with Christ, in Christ, as pristine, divine, and glorious, the very righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who would do such a thing for such a pitiful, lowly, undeserving creature? You know who? The Lord. The Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How should a pitiful creature shown such grace respond? Well, this is Paul's whole point in this section. Be reconciled to God. He gives us this statement of what God did for us, the enormity of what God did for us, to support the command that he already gave. Be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. This was written to a church of believers. It would have had an evangelistic effect on unbelievers in the congregation hearing this message. Receive the gospel for the first time. Be reconciled to God. But I get the sense I'm reading that Paul is telling the believers what they should already know and recognize about what God has done for them. And as they are rejecting Paul and his ministry and receiving these false teachers, and Paul is having to scrabble to get them back in line, he's like, follow the true teaching of God. Look at what he did for you. Lay aside your disobedience. Lay aside those pet sins that you're holding on to. Lay aside listening to the world and the false teachers who are corrupting your thinking about what God has plainly said to you in the scriptures. Be reconciled in your relationship to your Father. And we need to receive this word in the same way. to drop the disobediences that we are holding on to drop the places where we look in God's word and we go, oh, I don't really like that piece. I like the gospel thing. I like being forgiven. But this idea over here, I want to push it out. Scripture says, be reconciled. You know what God did for you? And you're going to neglect that piece of his word? No, submit yourself to him fully. Let down those walls where you have refused to let his truth order your words and your ways. And live for him full throttle, no holding back. He made Jesus sin for you. What are you supposed to do in light of that? Live for him. This brings us full circle back to the opening of this passage, where Paul says that the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one, Jesus has died for all, and therefore all who are in him have died. And he died for all so that those who live through faith in him might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. May the Lord make this a reality in our hearts and glorify himself in his church.